And let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We're going to continue on this morning in the story that God has inscripturated for us, that He has inspired, locked in forever into His Word, revealing to us the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And where we have just left off is Samaria. The gospel mission in Samaria was as fruitful as could have been imagined, and probably beyond imagination. In chapter 8, verse 12, we are told that when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Then in verse 25, Peter and John, after they had spent some time with the Samaritans, were making their way back to Jerusalem, and they went preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they meandered their way back to Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel everywhere they went. Samaria had been prepared uniquely by God to be a ripe mission field. So as the apostles Peter and John make their way back to Jerusalem, you might expect that what we would read next in Acts chapter 8 would be that Philip would just continue his work among the Samaritans. I mean, after all, this is a new growing church. They need to be established in the gospel. What a time to capitalize on. What a time to strengthen. What an opportunity to continue to build upon. But the gospel mission doesn't run on human ingenuity. It doesn't run on human logic. It doesn't even run on human strategery. What Luke is careful to reveal to us next is what the Holy Spirit is up to on the gospel mission. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's kind of the verse that sets the paradigm for how the whole book of Acts unfolds. The apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came, and when He came, they would have the Holy Spirit's power. Once the Holy Spirit's power had come and filled the apostles, the mission of the gospel would take place in Jerusalem and then make its way outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and that's where we've been in Acts chapter 8. And it's eventually going to go beyond that, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So the Holy Spirit is the one. And the apostles understood that the Holy Spirit was the one setting the agenda for the gospel mission. They understood that the Holy Spirit was primary and they were secondary. They understood that the Holy Spirit was central to their participation in the gospel. They're not participating and God comes along and gives them a little boost with the Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is the one who has come and He is the one who's going to lead forth the mission of the gospel. And the only way that's going to happen is as He fills witnesses of Jesus Christ. And what we get to discover this morning in Acts chapter 8 is just how much the Holy Spirit is in control of the gospel mission, even down to the most specific of details. So Philip can't stay in Samaria, no matter how counterintuitive it seems to us for him to leave. No matter how much gospel fruit there is still to be harvested in Samaria, Philip needs to go. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has a divine appointment for him. He has set up a divine appointment between Philip and a Gentile. And so this provides for us the revelation that the Holy Spirit is in control of the mission. It also gives to us a preview of what is coming in the pages to follow in Acts, that the gospel is going to go even beyond the Samaritans to a Gentile, to two Gentiles. Let me read verses 26 down through verse 40. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. This passage, I hope this morning, is going to only increase your confidence that God knows what he's doing with the gospel mission. That the Holy Spirit is indeed still, even today, the primary reason the gospel is expanding still. It's not because really faithful, diligent people get it and want to go. That's a part of it, but that's secondary. God is in control of the gospel mission as much today as he was even then. It should lead you to trust God in your part that you play in the gospel mission. God is trustworthy. The Spirit of God is trustworthy. And the other thing that I would hope it would produce in me and in you, this is so much still like the starting line of the gospel mission. I mean, we're in the early pages of Acts, and we see how the Spirit is setting the course. Wouldn't it be great if in our lifetime we saw the Spirit of God bring this across the finish line? Have you ever thought of that? That in our lifetime, the gospel mission would come across the finish line. These men and these women in the early pages got to hear the gunshot and they took off running. What if we got to cross the tape? The Spirit of God is at work. It's going to come to an end someday. This is not an endless hamster wheel. This is a course that is set out by him. You see it in the beginning, and he is just as active in the end. How close are we? Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word this morning. Father, would you please help us? Give us eyes to see your Spirit central in the work of the gospel mission. May we find you to be all the more trustworthy with the portion of the gospel field we labor in. We ask for your help as your word is before us. Help us to sit under it, not over it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? It's about the Spirit's impressive control of the gospel mission. And it unfolds for us in six steps. Let's look at the first one. Here's evidence of the Spirit's control in the gospel mission. It's the divine direction for Philip. Listen, no apostle came to Philip and asked him and told him what to do next. It was none other than a messenger from heaven. Verse 26, it was an angel of the Lord who directed Philip to go from Samaria to somewhere that would make no sense to anyone in their day. He said, "Go south." Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. Go south. Even go south of Jerusalem. Go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. The road that the angel was talking about was a desert road. That means it's a deserted road. It's a road that is less traveled. So understand what's happening here. Essentially, this is a command from heaven to leave a fruitful field. It's a command to leave gospel fruitfulness in Samaria. It's a divine command from God through an angel to go to a dusty desert road and travel on it. Now, what would you do with such instructions? You've just seen countless Samaritans believing. Now go to a dirty, dusty desert road. What would you do? I'd probably contend with that divine logic. But what did Philip do? Verse 27, he got up and he went. Immediate obedience. No questions, no complaining. And what it should say next in verse 27 is this. And so he got up and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian. Behold! Now we begin to see. Now we begin to see what's going on. Go to a deserted road. Go to a less traveled road. Behold, it's not actually deserted. There's somebody on it. Imagine that. There's a traveler on that road. He's an Ethiopian, verse 27. Oh, he's an Ethiopian eunuch. And he was actually a very, very important Gentile in his country. He was the equivalent to what would, in our country, be the Secretary of the Treasury. He was in charge of overseeing all the monetary matters of Ethiopia. He was serving Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace is not her name. Candace is a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. He is a Gentile indeed, but in a Jew's mind, he would have been a Gentile of second-class category. Okay, being a Gentile in a Jew's mind, it's a bad thing anyway, but to be a second-class Gentile is another thing. Why would this Ethiopian be a second-class Gentile? We see that he has been to Jerusalem to worship, so he is converted to worship of Yahweh, but still he would be a second-class Gentile. Why is that? It's because as a eunuch, he could not fully convert through circumcision. He could go as far as the outer courts in the temple, but he could go no further. And that is the one that the Holy Spirit wants Philip to leave a fruitful gospel mission for and share the gospel with. The Holy Spirit wants Philip to leave vast numbers of believing Samaritans in order to meet this one Gentile. Verse 28. And as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, every time you see the word reading here in this passage, it actually means that he was reading it out loud. There's actually a word for reading out loud. This is why Philip says that we're told that Philip actually hears him in verse 30. So he's reading out loud in his chariot as he's going back home. Now, why is he reading the scroll of Isaiah? Maybe while he was in Jerusalem, he just bought the scroll. It would have been very expensive. But why would an Ethiopian eunuch be reading Isaiah? We have no idea. But maybe, possibly, you can write this down. Write down Isaiah 56. Go home and read that today and see. Perhaps what is on his mind is the wonderful promise from God to eunuchs that they would one day be a part of Messiah's kingdom, that they would not be excluded. We don't know why, but it's interesting. You can read Isaiah 56 on your own. And who knows? Can you imagine being Philip at this point? Who knows what he's thinking? What a swirl of thoughts must have filled his head. A desert road, that's where you want me. You don't want me in Samaria anymore where everybody's believing in the gospel. And it's an Ethiopian. An Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading out loud Isaiah. In case there would be any doubt in Philip's mind what he should do next, the Holy Spirit personally directed him concerning what to do next. Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Listen, what is happening here on the onset is that the Holy Spirit is, we're being told here, and we're able to see how much the Holy Spirit is in control of every step. Philip would have never dreamt such a thing. If you would have said, Philip, go to the apostles and sit and have a brainstorm session, think of the wildest thing you could think of for the gospel mission. Not one of them would have come up with this. This is not of man. This is of God, the Holy Spirit. It's evidence that he is in control, and it's impressive. The second piece of evidence, the next step, the teachableness of the Ethiopian. Here's further evidence of the Spirit's control. Verse 30, Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And that just rolls off our tongues and we just keep moving. Think of this. Here's the equivalent of this Secretary of the Treasury traveling. How does our Secretary of the Treasury travel? Much like theirs would have. There would have been a whole entourage. They have chariots. A sign of strength, a sign of power. He's probably surrounded by his servants who care for his every need on that dusty road, and they probably are also his bodyguards. And suddenly, a dusty deacon on a desert road trots up alongside his chariot. Okay, first, the servants most likely wouldn't allow just any commoner or any stranger to come up alongside him or talk to him any place, let alone talk to him. But more than that took place. He asked him a question. And Philip is so bold. He doesn't start with the nice, easy question like, what are you reading? He says, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? It's a wonder Philip wasn't dogpiled right there by the bodyguards. But remember, who's in control? Who's putting this whole thing together? And I think there's good evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work in the Ethiopian as much as upon Philip. Verse 31, and he said, the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? That's amazing. That's an amazing display of humility, of teachableness. From such a high official of a foreign government. Basically, the Ethiopian is saying, no, I don't understand. I don't understand, and unless someone teaches me, I'm going to remain stuck in my inability to understand. So verse 31, he invited him to come up and sit with him. Can you fathom this? Someone equivalent to a cabinet level position, letting a stranger from the street into his limo to sit next to him to teach him what the Bible says? When will something like that ever happen? When that high official has lost all sense of his own self-importance. Right? That is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in this man. Third step, third piece of evidence of the Spirit's impressive control is the challenge within the gospel, verses 32 to 34. The challenge within the gospel. He's been reading. He's been pondering an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Luke quotes it here from that Greek translation. The passage of Scripture, verse 32, that he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. This is where the Ethiopian is stuck. This is where he is challenged. Is Isaiah referring to himself? That's the question in verse 34. Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? If it's not him, who on earth could it be? And you and I know this. Isaiah 53 is the finest Old Testament display of the gospel. Of a substitute, an innocent substitute, dying in the place of those who deserve to die themselves. Isaiah 53 is a description of God's suffering servant who experiences terrible suffering. Like a sheep led to slaughter. That's a sobering picture. Suffering. Who is he? He's something like an innocent sheep or a silent lamb. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. He's content to not speak up for himself, to defend himself or his innocence. He does not open his mouth. Who is this? He's quite content to be passive against his accusers as they take away from him his justice. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who is he? And he appears to die all alone, with no progeny. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Who is this man? Who is this figure in the gospel? There's a challenge for the eunuch. His heart is intrigued by this suffering servant. He has curiosity building in his heart concerning this challenge that is in the gospel. His heart must get satisfied with the answer. This central character, who is it who will even suffer though he is innocent? He has to know who that one is. You see, the Holy Spirit has prepared this moment perfectly. Here is a man who no Jew would imagine God being interested in. And here's a crucially important Old Testament passage that unfolds the gospel. So you've got an unlikely man, and you've got the gospel passage right in front of him, and here is the most faithful gospelizer outside the city of Jerusalem. All come together on a deserted road, with no one to see except God himself. What a perfect orchestration. And by the way, every conversion is this way. Every conversion is this way, if we could see it from God's angle. What happens at every conversion to make one even happen? An unlikely sinner. An unlikely sinner. A gospel passage that has put some kind of a fork in the road. A decision has to be made. There's a challenge. And a faithful witness who will say, I'll tell you. I'll tell you. Listen, trust God this week that he is still working in unlikely sinners around you. He was working in you, preparing you. He is still doing that. Will you trust him this week that there are unlikely sinners in your neighborhood, in your house, at your school, in your place of work? There are unlikely sinners. And all of that meditating, all of that preaching to yourself the gospel that we've been talking about, have that ready. And be a faithful witness. Open your mouth. You can trust the Spirit of God that he is doing the same thing today as he has always been doing since Pentecost. This is evidence of his impressive control. Number four. Fourth piece of evidence, the fourth step that unfolds the impressive control of the Spirit is the gospelizing of Jesus. Verses 35 to 38. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And it's that verb again of he gospelized. He gospelized the subject Jesus to him. I bet Philip couldn't believe that he was given this passage. I bet he couldn't believe it. I mean, this is a Holy Spirit T-ball moment. Right? A big wiffle ball. It's not moving. It's just sitting there. And a big fat wiffle bat. I don't know, all you gotta do is swing. It's an automatic base hit. And Philip began with this passage, and he gospelized Jesus to him. From that passage, he might have used other passages and moved on from there. We have no idea what was said. I'd give anything to know what this looked like. What did this preaching of the gospel of Jesus look like? Who is this man in Isaiah 53? Who is this servant of Yahweh who is suffering so quietly, so submissively? He's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he is. He is God's servant in Isaiah 53 who had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the servant of Yahweh who was despised and he was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. Jesus is the one that men hid their face from. They despised him and he was not esteemed. He is the one who bore our griefs and sorrows in himself. He was the one who was smitten of God and afflicted. Jesus of Nazareth, he was the one Isaiah said was pierced through for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, it fell upon him and he healed us by his scourging. And though we have been nothing but sheep who have ever gone astray, and though each one of us has turned to live our own way, shaking a fist in the face of God, Yahweh caused our iniquity to fall upon him, Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering servant. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth to complain. He was silent like a sheep is before its shearers. And he was like a lamb that was led to slaughter. The stroke that was due to us fell upon him. Jesus of Nazareth was assigned a grave with wicked men, and yet a rich man was with him in his death. Jesus was innocent. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And Yahweh was pleased to crush Jesus of Nazareth, his suffering servant and son. Jesus was put to grief. Jesus of Nazareth was himself the guilt offering before God. But it was Yahweh's good pleasure to cause Jesus' work at the cross to prosper. And when Jesus of Nazareth felt anguish of soul at the cross, God the Father saw it and was satisfied. Jesus, the righteous one, Yahweh's servant indeed justified many as he bore their iniquities out of the sight of his holy Father. God the Father has given to Jesus of Nazareth a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. Jesus of Nazareth poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with transgressors. He was the one who bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors like us. From countless Samaritans to one Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile, that gospel was preached to him. God's promise in the gospel of Jesus is that whoever trusts in Jesus of Nazareth and his work at the cross, that their sin is wiped away. Their sin is forgiven. No longer is it in the sight of God. God's wrath is satisfied, the promise of the gospel says. Declared righteousness comes over that one by God on the basis of faith alone. God's call in the gospel is to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, to repent towards him, and to be baptized. Perhaps the eunuch heard something like that. What's your response to the promise of the gospel? And what's your response to the call in the gospel to believe Jesus, Messiah? Have you? Will you even today? If this makes sense to you today, if this is like dots connecting in a fast fashion, it's very possible that the Spirit of God has been and is at work in your life. Philip and the Ethiopian traveled along that desert road, and evidently Philip was faithful to cover belief, to cover repentance, to cover baptism, because at just the right moment they looked up and they saw water. Verse 36, they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" The water came at just the right moment, just like Philip came at just the right moment to hear the Ethiopian reading out loud from Isaiah. And do you see again the humility and the teachableness of the Ethiopian? He doesn't know of any reason why he shouldn't be baptized, but he's not trusting himself. He's going to leave it to his new teacher, who knows much more than he, to give him the green light to go forward. Look at verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip didn't withhold baptism from him. Philip was complete as a gospelizer. He was able to work from a text, and he was able to go into the water all the way through repentance and faith with somebody and baptize them. Acts doesn't include any of the details that are found in verse 37. What's going on? Well, the fact that Luke's account didn't include the content of verse 37 was troubling to copyists long ago. Because you don't want to just read at the end of verse 36, what prevents me from being baptized? Then he gets baptized without knowing that, of course, he believed and repented. And so a copyist long ago thought he would kind of help the story out and give the information that we all know had to be there, but wasn't. The fact that Luke didn't include it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It had to have happened. Philip wouldn't have allowed such a thing. But it wasn't necessary from Luke's vantage point. And so newer manuscripts, ones that are closer to our date, decided to add that. The older manuscripts, copies of Luke's record of Acts, didn't include it, and they were more reliable. So older, more reliable manuscripts didn't contain the information in verse 37. Newer manuscripts that were less reliable did. And so what you find in the ESV, if you notice, is you read from verse 36 and all of a sudden you just have verse 38. And if you have the NAS, like I do, you see passages like that in brackets, letting us know that the earliest manuscripts did not contain it. The point here, as evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, is you have one of the most faithful gospelizers ever, Philip. What is he known for by the end of Acts? He's Philip the evangelist. And that is evidence of the Spirit of God. He guided the Ethiopian to a public outward display and an inward repentance in Christ, toward Christ. Fifth piece of evidence, the Spirit's direction for Philip. Again. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Snatched him away. And the eunuch no longer saw him. Can you imagine this? You're walking up out of the water and suddenly Philip is just gone. I mean, would you go down into the water thinking he drowned? I don't know what you'd do. I don't know why I just said that. But the Ethiopian is not saddened in the least. Look at him. He went on his way rejoicing. That's because Philip was not the focal point of his life. Jesus was. And God took the servant away, and he continued on with joy following Jesus. But don't miss what Luke is making clear here. Just like at the beginning of the story, the Holy Spirit was directing, so here at the end of the gospel mission, this specific gospel mission, the Spirit of God is acting again. He, the Holy Spirit, is the bookends on every gospel mission. Directed by him, we are the servants. We are not the determiners. We are not the ones with the good idea. We are only following the one who is already at work. Lastly, last piece of evidence, the last step that unfolds the impressive control of the Spirit is the faithfulness in gospelizing by Philip again. Verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Philip was found in Azotus. Literally, it should say Philip was found at Azotus. That means the people of Azotus found Philip among them. So as quick as the Ethiopian discovered that Philip was gone, as quickly the inhabitants of Azotus had a man among them, and they found him. Azotus is 20 miles north up the coast from Gaza. And that small little town found Philip among them. What did Philip do? Well, Philip did what he always did. He gospelized everyone who would listen. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all of the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is even further north in Samaria, up on the coast. And that would be where Philip would land and stay, most likely, and keep that as his base of gospel mission. So, Acts 8 is living evidence and proof that the plan of Acts 1:8 was indeed not just established in the mind of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit, but also in the mind of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who is unfolding it at His will when He wants, as He desires, with the servants that He is picking and equipping. And this divine appointment is also a preview from the Holy Spirit of what is going to come in the pages that follow. There's another key event that must take place so that the mission of the gospel can transition beyond Samaria into the Gentiles, into the nations. Jerusalem has pretty much been fully gospelized. And it looks like Samaria is also well underway of being fully gospelized. And the Ethiopian stands as a preview also of the gospelizing that is going to take place among the Gentiles. But before the Gentiles will be gospelized, a servant needs to be prepared. And we are reintroduced to him in Acts 9. Look at verse 1. Saul. Saul. Remember him? Remember Saul's thinking and attitude towards the Christians in the church in Jerusalem? Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. That's what he thought of Christians. It's okay if they die. And on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem began, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. What on earth is he going to do when he finds out that Samaria is being taken over by the gospel of Jesus? He went nuts when it happened in Jerusalem. What's he going to do now? Well, he was still breathing threats, chapter 9, verse 1, and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. We've been down in the south. Damascus is up towards the north. The gospel went that way too. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As far as the gospel expands, that's how far Saul will go. Saul is fighting against none other than God, the Holy Spirit. He's trying to wipe out what the Holy Spirit is advancing. And we will look at him next. Listen, this must impress us with God's divine control of the gospel mission, over your own individual salvation. God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over the servants that He sends to preach the gospel. He is sovereign over the advancement of the gospel boundary. What if we trust Him this week? Act like that's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would do and continue to do what you have been doing from the very beginning of the gospel mission. Heavenly Father, just as you prepared us and we were unlikely sinners, people would have looked at us and said, I can't imagine that person following Christ. You prepared us. We found our hearts ready to receive the gospel. Father, just like you prepared us, we trust that you are indeed preparing this week unlikely sinners to hear the gospel And Father, would you then also, by your Spirit, give us fullness of your Spirit so that we might be faithful and courageous and bold to preach the gospel of Jesus everywhere we go, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we shop, where we play, where we work, where we study, where we go to school. Give us courage, give us boldness. Help us to fear you so that the fear of man will dissolve in our fear of you. So be working in unlikely sinners and be working in gospelizers like us. And Father, we ask that you would bless our study and our meditation and our understanding of the gospel, because we know that the gospel must come between us, the gospelizer, and the unlikely sinner, and it will raise an opportunity for that unlikely sinner to get his questions answered. God, make us faithful. Give us courage. Help us to understand the gospel. Cause us to open our mouths. We are trusting you for each of these things this week. Save sinners, God. And may we not complain about where we find ourselves on the mission. May we not complain at who crosses our paths. But Lord, help us just to simply obey you and faithfully gospelize the precious soul that you put before us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.